I'd like to thank everybody for the opportunity I have tonight here to be before you, to present this lesson to you. It's been a while since I've been up front, and I kind of miss it. It's always challenging for me to get before people and to present these lessons. This one is kind of a rerun of one I did before that I kind of tweaked a little bit for this particular sermon, because we're working on a different subject than we were last time I presented this. Last time this came before, this lesson came before you, we were looking through 1 Peter and looking through the different stages that we should be going through, the different characteristics we should be displaying as we grow in our spiritual walk. Tonight, we're looking at the third of a trio of ideas that we've been looking at over the past couple of weeks while Larry was gone. We looked at faith, we looked at hope, and tonight we're going to be looking at love. So I'd like to start that out by reading 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. I think that Peter gives us a unique look at what love is all about. And we'll be looking at some other scriptures too, so I would encourage you to have your Bible with you. I'll have some of them on the screen, but many of them won't be, especially when we get further into the lesson, so I'd encourage you to have your Bible handy. But starting in 2 Peter chapter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And then moving on to the next several verses, verses 5 through 7 that I asked Carl to read tonight. For this is the very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then finishing up with verses 8 through 11, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing for you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, these are qualities to grow in, as we've read. And we should be growing in our faith, growing in our moral excellence, growing in our knowledge and self-control, growing in our perseverance, in our godliness, and our brotherly kindness, but also growing in our love. And if we are growing in these things, this is a continuous doing process. This is not something where you achieved the goal and it is done. We are commanded to continue to grow. I can't say that we will ever reach the end road of the finality of faith or moral excellence or knowledge or self-control or perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, or love. Because God is love, and that would be our goal. But I doubt any of us can say here that we are growing to be God. That is our goal, to be like Jesus Christ. But if we, if any one of us can ever say that we have met the goal, that we have grown fully in all of these things, then I think we're deceiving ourselves. But not only that, these things should be increasing, is what he is saying. We should be growing in these things, but it should be noticeable. There should be an increasing amount of faith in us each and every day, an increasing amount of all of these things, including love. We should be growing in them. But no one has ever done increasing in these qualities. So, we all know what love is, right? So, just one question for you. What is the love that's mentioned here? The Greek language has four different words for love. Two of them you'll find in the Bible and two of them you won't. So let's look at the types of love first and get an idea of what we're actually looking at. The word eros is a passionate type of love. That would be a love between a husband and a wife. The word storge is the love of close family, love of a husband, love of a wife, love of brother and sister, love of children. I would say that this word would be something like what's demonstrated by Noah. It's implied in the stories that Noah loved his family, that he loved them so much that he was willing to do what God commanded him to do. Without ever having seen rain, he built a boat. He did that because he loved his God and because he loved his family, he wanted to save them. But you won't find the word eros or storge in the Bible. These last two types of love, though, you will find in the Bible. Phileo is a brotherly love. It is very difficult to distinguish between phileo and agape love in the Bible. It seems most of the time that agape and phileo are used interchangeably. There are certain instances where the context will break that down for you, but it's hard to tell most of the time why the writer chose that specific form of the Greek word. So let's dive into a place where the word is used. Larry talked about this verse when we were going through the harmony of the Gospels a while ago, John chapter 21 and verses 15 through 17. There are so many critics, so many commentaries that have tried to make such a big deal out of the use of the two different words for love that are used in these verses. So in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 17, we read, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John,'" and what I'm going to do here is I'm going to read the Greek word for love instead of the English word for love, "'Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said again to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you agapeo me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you phileo me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you phileo me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you.' And Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" All right, so it would be easy to look at this contextually and say Jesus was asking Peter twice to love him to the point of selfless sacrifice. And that's to say that Peter twice replies, "I can't do that. I will love you in a brotherly way, to the point of close personal friendship." And then Jesus, seeing how Peter was currently willing to love, finally says to him, "Your love is sufficient for now for the work you must do." But let's think about this. The verbs agapeo and phileo are used interchangeably in the Septuagint to render one and the same Hebrew word aheb. So in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 3, it says, "Now Israel loved," that is agapeo in the Septuagint, "Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age and he made him a coat of many colors." But in the very next verse, verse 34. We see that his brothers saw that their father Phileo loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak with him on friendly terms. So Jacob's preferential love for Joseph is expressed by agapeo, but in the following verse is expressed by phileo. Whether that means anything, I can't tell you. When I read the verses, I see the same thing. I see that the brothers saw that the father loved, that Jacob loved his son more than they loved them, as the verse tells us. And I see that verse 3 tells us that Jacob loved his son immensely. I would think that those words mean the same thing, but the Septuagint, they're two different words. The word agapeo in and of itself does not necessarily imply a loftier love either. It does so when the context makes that clear. But if you look over in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10, it reads, "For Demas, having loved agapeo, this present world, has departed ye and gone to Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." In that verse, I wouldn't necessarily say that that's a loftier type of love. It sounds like Demas there has a love issue, has a problem with love. And so in that context, I don't know that agapeo really makes a difference. Whether it had been that or phileo, we can see that Demas was making a choice and it wasn't to be with Paul. And three, more important still for our present purposes of looking at this word love, is the fact that John himself uses the two verbs interchangeably elsewhere in his gospel. So let's look at a few verses in John. So in the statement that the father loves the son, that's made several times in John, in chapter 3 and verse 35, it's the word agapeo. The father loves the son and has given all things into his hand. But in chapter 5 and verse 20, it's the word phileo. For the father loves the son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, for whatever the father does, those things the son does also in like manner. That means the same thing to me. If I was to look at that and not know that there are two Greek words for love, I would read those as being the exact same statement. The father loves the son. Also, if we look over at the statement, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we see that the words are used interchangeably there as well. In John chapter 13 and verse 23, the word agapeo is used. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Skipping ahead about six chapters in chapter 19 and verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Again, agapeo. In chapter 21 and verse 7, "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." But if we just skip back one chapter, chapter 20 and verse 2, it's the word phileo. And it says, "So she ran out, came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Same statement, different word. Whether it has any meaning in context, I would say no. It sounds like it's the same statement. So we see that it's not really easy to determine whether the word agapeo used in the original Greek was used out of convenience or contextually had meaning unless you really dig into what they're talking about there. But most of the time, and I think Larry made this statement, most of the time what you're going to see is the words are used pretty much interchangeably, and like 80% of the reading you'll do in the New Testament, agapeo or phileo are going to be interchangeable. And that's okay. Maybe it meant something different to the Israelites or to the Greeks of that time. I have no idea. But to us, it's the word love. And I think we can apply it that way. As far as it goes, it makes no difference in the distinction makes no difference in this presentation. If the context dictates agapeo means that loftier love, And that's what we'll read. And that's what we'll be thinking about. But we won't worry about that anymore. So, types of love. This word agapeo we've been using, let's define what that is. The Greek word that refers to the love of God is agape. Agape is the very nature of God, for God is love. And we read that in 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 12. The big key to understanding agape is to realize that it can be known from the action that it prompts. In fact, we sometimes speak of the action model of agape love. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. We see when this word agape is used contextually to mean just that, that loftier form of love, it is almost always dictated as an action. That love is a showing of verb word. It is meant to be a doing thing. People today are accustomed to thinking of love as a feeling. But that's not necessarily the case with agape love. Agape love is because of what it does, not because of how it feels. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in John 3:16. I highly doubt that it felt good to God to do that. But it was the loving thing to do. Christ so loved the world that he gave his own life. He did not want to die, but he loved. And he loved us so much that he did what God required of him. A mother who loves a sick baby will stay up all night caring for that baby, which is not something she wants to do, especially if she has to work early the next morning. But it is a true act of agape love, that is putting another ahead of yourself. The point is that agape love is not simply an impulse generated from feelings. Rather, agape love is an exercise of the will, a deliberate choice. This is why God can command us to love our enemies. That's not something that comes out of us naturally. We don't want to love people who hate us. But in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44 and Exodus 23 and verses 1 through 5, he does just that. Commands us to love our enemies. He is not commanding us to have good feelings toward our enemies, but to act in a loving way towards them. That means to do what is right for them, to put them in front of yourself. Agape love is related to obedience and commitment, and not necessarily feeling and emotion. Loving someone is to obey God on one's behalf. So that is seeking his or her long-term blessing and profit. That's what God does for us. When we seek God's love, we seek God loving us as sinners. Even though we be Christians, people who have committed ourselves to doing what God says, we are still sinners and God still loves us. The way that we know that we agape love God is that we keep his commandments. And Jesus said, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. And that was in John chapter 14 and verse 21. There are Christians who say they love God, but their lifestyle is contrary to the will of God. These people mistake their feeling of affection towards God for the true agape love. And Jesus made this clear, who does not love me will not obey my teaching, in John chapter 14 and verse 24. Again, doing love. That is, loving with a purpose. Maybe not necessarily an easy thing to do. In Galatians 5 and chapter 22, chapter 5 and verse 22, we learn that the fruit of the Spirit is agape love. Agape love should be the distinctive character of a Christian life, in relation to other Christians and all humanity. Christians and godly people are to be known for their ability to agape love and to love towards one another in that way. That's what makes Christians distinct and unique, is that in following Christ's footsteps, we put the best for another person in front of what's best for us. A new commandment I give you, he says in John chapter 13 and verses 34 through 35, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. That is putting what's best for somebody else in front of what's best for you. So tonight, let's look at these three things pertaining to agape love. Let's look at how the Holy Spirit defines love. Let's look at how we're commanded to show love. And let's look at the greatest example of love that we've ever seen. We will by no means be able to look at all of the uses of love, even in the New Testament. We don't have time to do that. We couldn't do that in a month-long class. But we will look at a few verses that will give us this distinction. And I've chosen what I feel are some of the most convincing verses of love to give you an idea of what God has told us love is. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 1 through 3, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, if I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, these examples we see here, is there any problem with them? Not at all. In the time, was prophecy good? It absolutely served a purpose. And being knowledgeable beyond your capability served a purpose. But if a person did that without the underlying love for it, what purpose would it serve? And we look at all of these different ideas of what a Christian can do and should do. And if love isn't the underlying characteristic of why we do these things, then why do we do them? They serve no purpose. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, in verses 4 through 8, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is, love never fails. So if we have the ability to speak in tongues, prophesy, of course, those things are gone before us. But even if we say we have faith, if we are the most giving person on the planet, and if we are willing to sacrifice ourselves for another person, but we don't do it for love, or we don't have love as the reason that we do these things, it serves no purpose. It is a waste of our time. So love is not jealous or arrogant. It is not boastful or unbecomingly. It is not selfish or easily provoked, begrudging, or unrighteous. And in this day and age, it would be easy to see people who say they love somebody but feel several things on this list towards them. Love is patient. It is kind, truthful. It bears and believes, hopes and endures, and it never fails. You can see that these two lists are complete opposites of each other. And if you're doing the one that defines love, then you're demonstrating love. And if you're practicing any of the things that define what love is not, then you're not practicing love. And the things you're doing aren't in love, and therefore are wasteful and useless. So let's look at some commands of love. Over in Mark chapter 12, in verses 28 through 34, one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost of all is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.'" Think about what Jesus said here. Is this heart? This is your feeling. Your soul is your entire being. Your mind is focusing your thoughts and your will. And your strength is using your God-given talents to do, that is, to act upon that love. Jesus tells us that all four of those things in the list are involved in loving our God. But not only that, to love your neighbor as yourself. And continuing that verse, he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Jesus just hung the law and the prophets and our entire lives on two commandments. Because if we are doing these things, all other commandments will be fulfilled by what we do. If we love our God this way, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we don't even have to look at the other commandments, because those are going to be what we strive to do anyway. Out of love, we're going to do those things. We are not going to murder. We are not going to kill. We are not going to steal. We are not going to covet. Because those are not things that you would do if you love somebody, if you're putting them ahead of you. So that begs the question, who is your neighbor? What does Jesus say, and who does he imply is your neighbor in Luke chapter 6 and verses 27 through 36? He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." It's hard to read a verse like that and not understand that in order for us to have that mercy that we're looking for from God, for forgiveness of sins, we've got to be able to show that same mercy. We've got to be willing to be merciful to our brothers, to our neighbors, to our enemies. So who is our neighbor? Well, is it easy to love all men? No, it isn't. But was it easy for Jesus to hang on a cross for people who were spitting on him, for people who hated him, slapped him, who tortured him, and he died for them? And if that's who we're striving to be like, well then no, it's not easy. But it is something we have to do. So let's look at one more command of love in John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Was that a new commandment? Was that something that the Jews weren't supposed to do? I don't think so. I think when we read about love in the Old Testament, this is what God was talking about. But what this is a new example. This is Jesus giving us the commandment. Maybe they misunderstood what love was. A lot of people do. But this is Jesus saying, this is the commandment that I'm giving you. That as I have loved you, you will love all other men. And as I've said before, we are known as Christians by demonstrating our love. Not by just saying we love other people, but by showing that we love other people. Jesus is a perfect example of love. He's our guide to loving one another. And that's why he is the greatest example of love. So who is Jesus? In John chapter 1 and verses 14 through 18, we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. This is Jesus, the Son, the Creator of all things. Jesus was, is, and always will be. He was at the beginning. And He loved us then just as much as He loves us now. What example of love did God give to us? Let's read John chapter 3 and verse 21. I'm sorry, verses 1 through 21. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to Him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I have said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, We speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes on Him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, for the fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So God did the only loving thing, but not the easy thing. He sent his Son to die. This is Jesus, who created the earth, who created the universe that we live in, who was there along with the Holy Spirit, along with God the Father, who took on flesh, who became an example of love. And Jesus did the loving thing, not the easy thing, in obeying his Father and going to the cross. So this quality of love is more than just a feeling. To have agape love, to be defined as the love of God, is an action. It's a work. If you are ready to demonstrate your love for God, we ask that you come tonight. Jesus loves you enough to die on the cross for your sins, for the sins of all mankind. Do you love God enough to name the name of Christ as the Son of God? If so, we ask you to come tonight while we stand and sing.